the cross, this period of unprecedented healings and signs and wonders begins. Crazy stuff is happening. Bodies healed, the dead raised, new eyes, new organs, restored limbs, all of these kinds of things, these supernatural acts of creation and even recreation, as only, like we read this morning at the very start of the service, as only the Creator, God Himself, can do. And all of this explodes in a three-year period. In fact, there's so many miracles, so many signs and wonders, so many amazing things that take place, we just don't have them all in the Bible. Not even close. In fact, we read elsewhere in John chapter 20, Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written, John says. This is what we find taking place. This is the theme that's going on, but we notice this trend that the more that Jesus is revealed, I've used this analogy, the more that the door is kind of pushed open a little further to catch a glimpse inside as to who he is, the more that he's revealed, the more that the temperature is turned up, the more that the tension is on the rise, the more the hostility escalates. It's only really a handful of months until Jesus' death at this point, and everything is crystallizing. There's a bit of a shift away from open preaching and ministry with the crowds and a little more now directed toward his disciples, toward getting them ready for what is coming next. Jesus' ministry, in a bit of a nuanced way, moves from the scope and the focus being kind of out there on the horizon and instead up close with his disciples, with the cross looming on the horizon. For the religious leaders and for the elites that we even see depicted here this morning, their disdain for him is moving from just that, from disdain to outright hatred and threat of violence against Jesus. And on this occasion that we find in John's gospel, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who had been blind from birth. He was born blind. And the disciples just straight up ask Jesus and reveal themselves as they do. Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin? What's the background here, Jesus? There's nothing like jumping into the deep end at the very start of a chapter, but this is what takes place. You see, their theology, the disciples' theology, and even an idea prevalent at the day and time actually allowed for and encouraged the idea that our stuff, that is, the bad things that befall us, and in this case, the man's blindness, was somehow directly linked to my sin. And even some of you might flirt with the same notion that oh man, this thing, I'm in this season, this catastrophe, these series of events have befallen me, must be something up with that. You can read the Old Testament book of Job and see the wrestle through all of that and see some wise counsel and some poor counsel as to all of that. Oh, there must be something in your life. God must be upset at you for something. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen. You know what? I know even non-churchy folks who actually have this kind of theology. In fact, if I had a dollar for every time over the course of whatever 15 years of ministry now where someone said, yeah, you know, maybe I'd come to your church, but it's one of two things. It would either cave in or lightning would strike, right? And it's always like a, that's hilarious, kind of a moment, sort of. But we give away our theology in that moment to say there's an angry God who's out there somewhere, and when I do bad stuff, he's out to get me. And even for those who feel as though they're far from God and far from God's people, they'll reveal themselves and say, well, I am far from God. He doesn't like me, and therefore if I came to worship, something bad would happen to me if I did that. This theology was prevalent then. It's prevalent now. Now, there's such a thing, a very real thing, as natural consequence to sin. So what I mean is if I decide to go live a reckless lifestyle that I just kind of do whatever, then it wouldn't be that crazy to think that the consequences of some of that will just naturally happen to me. It's like the documentary that I was watching one time about these extreme surfers that surf 50, 75-foot waves, and the waves kind of crash into, you know, the side of jagged cliffs. And I'm watching this and thinking, why do you want to do that? And finally, to make no sport or any amount of light of someone's passing, but finally one of the guys in the documentary dies tragically, and he's kind of crashed against the rocks, and I'm watching them in this memorial, you know, on the beach days or weeks later, and they're all just kind of processing, like, how could this happen? You know, and I'm kind of like, I have an idea. It might be because you're surfing 75-foot waves into jagged rocks, but, you know, I'm no expert. We have such things as natural consequences of how life unfolds. That is not what we're talking about here in John chapter 9 at all. This is a whole other sermon that I'd actually love to preach at another time in its fullness, but for this morning's purposes, it's something different than that. This kind of theology and thinking was pervasive in the ancient world, and the disciples reveal their hearts. This theological framework somehow that when bad things happen, God is behind them as some sort of punitive measure for what it is that I'm doing. All of this is at play. Now, it's curious, as a bit of a sidebar, some historians, looking back into particular cultures in the ancient world, suggest that upwards, perhaps as high as 90% of blindness that was prevalent was related to the sexually transmitted infection gonorrhea. We have no idea. It's not in the text. It's not clear, but perhaps that's what they're getting at as well when they say that. Is this man's sin or his parents? What's taking place? In any event, Jesus responds swiftly, without hesitation. He says, it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin. This happens so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned by us, by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work, but while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. What an amazing thing. Now, I'll preach that sermon in about 7 seconds or less. What an amazing thing if God allows blindness to befall this man so that one day that has now come to pass that we find in John chapter 9, that God's power could be on display. What if that's what God is up to in all of this and in allowing this to transpire? That's for another day. But instead, this idea for us this morning, moving away from the idea that anyone's sin or the perceived displeasure of God falling upon their lives is directly attached to that. So some of you need to hear the message loud and clear, because I know lots of you very well, and I know some of you who've actually wrestled with this at different tough times and seasons in your lives, that when bad things happen, though yes, those things happen, and they take place with the awareness and even the permission of a sovereign God, they are not caused and directed somehow, rooted in God's displeasure with us. And that's a nuanced thing, but it's a different thing. In other words, some of you actually wrestle with a view that you would hold, that God is angry about something with you, and therefore he is constantly set to throw fiery darts or earthquakes or lightning bolts your way. What Jesus says here, this thing has happened to this man, not for ill, but for good, prepared just for this moment and this occasion that God's amazing power could be on display. That's something entirely different. Then Jesus spits on the ground. He makes a mud with his saliva. He spreads the mud over the blind man's eyes, and he tells him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went in obedience, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, a whole lot has been made of the significance of why did Jesus kind of like spit in the dirt here, and he fashioned this mud pie of some kind and smeared it on the man's eyes. Well, why did he not just kind of wave a hand over him or command him to see, like we saw the pool of Bethesda, where he could have asked the man who was lame to get in the pool a couple of chapters ago, but he didn't. And all kinds of significance. Well, I think it was because of this, and this mud had medicinal properties or this. I don't know. I don't know. This is just what happened. It's what happened in the story. I have no idea why Jesus chose to operate and act in the way that he did, but he did. And he lays this, it's not a test at all, but he lays this command before the blind man to actually respond in faith to what Jesus has asked him to, and he did. And he washed in the pool, and his sight was restored. And the blind man, who had never once in his life looked upon his mother and father with his own eyes, through his own retina, through his own neurons and nerves, to see his mom and dad, sees them, his sight fully restored. This we know. All displaying the power of God. So then the neighbors gather. And then the people who are familiar with his situation and his circumstance, those who've known him and know who he is, gather. They say, "Isn't this the man who used to just sit and beg?" Some said he was. Others said, "No, it just looks like him. It looks an awfully lot like the same man." The beggar kept saying, the one who was healed, he said, "Yes, I am the man. I'm the same one." And they asked him, "Who healed you? What happened?" And he tells the story. "The man they called Jesus took mud and he spread it over my eyes and he told me, 'Go to the pool and wash.' So I went and I washed. Now I see. Now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. This guy's got to be taking in all of the sights and the things that are going on around him. And he gives this pretty matter-of-fact recounting of what's taken place. But then it occurs to at least some of them. And you can almost feel it coming as we read John's gospel. Uh-oh, it's the Sabbath. A pretty important detail in the story. And you've seen the depiction. We have no idea how long that took or if this is entirely accurate, but a depiction of what that may have looked like. This was not a long process of Jesus with a wheelbarrow and shovels and all kinds of workers around to fashion this mud. No, not at all. But even still, the act of Jesus creating this mud, of touching this man's eyes, constituted work on the Sabbath. It broke the law of God as far as they were concerned. We'd better check this out with the Pharisees. So this is what happens. We got to make sure that what Jesus already did is okay, what he did, to make sure. Is it all right that God just did what God did? We better confirm and make it known. So they take the man to the Pharisees. The man tells them the identical story, verbatim. And the Pharisees conclude. They say, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, categorically, for he's working on the Sabbath." And I love how it's revealed even at this point, and there was deep division among them, even among the Pharisees. This man is not from God. Why? Because he breaks Moses' law as we understand it. Others said, "But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who'd been blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about the man who healed you?" Kind of, okay, then what do you think? What's your conclusion? You're the one who encountered him. You're the one who's experienced this healing. You're the one who responded in faith. What's your opinion? What do you think about this Jesus? And he replies, "I think he must be a prophet." And if you could have the game show buzzer, kind of the wrong answer noise come, it came right about here. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe that the man had been blind and now could see. So they called his parents. It's kind of like every layer of questioning. We're going to talk to the neighbors. Don't like that answer. We're going to talk to the man now. I don't like that answer. Call his mom and dad in. There's a hole in the testimony somewhere. They bring his parents in and they say, "Is this your son? Is this your son who was born blind? If so, how can he now see?" And I like how vulnerable his mom and dad are depicted here. To say, "We don't know, but this is our son, and he was born blind. We don't know how he can see. We don't know who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." We have no idea how old the man was. Maybe he was 18. Maybe he was 40. No idea. But they make the point to say, "He's of age. He's a grown man. Ask him for yourself. Why are you asking us?" His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. So for the second time, they called the man back. Another round of questioning, of cross-examining. They say, "God should get the glory for this because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." So trying to deflect it away from Jesus to say, "Well, whatever. So Jesus did this thing. He's still a sinner. He is not God. He's not from God. God should get the glory for what happened, not this Jesus." And I love this moment right here where we see this, I think, a pretty clear level of exasperation from the man who was healed by this point, questioned again and again and again. "I don't know what you want from me. You're asking me all of these questions about this person's sin or that person's sin or this man who healed me and the background of all of that. I don't know what you want me to say. I don't have answers to your questions, but here's what I do know. I was blind and now I can see." That's what I know. But what did he do? They asked. Like, you got to think, I was blind. Are you guys deaf? Because I've told you the story three times now, and you don't like my answers. And they press him again. Well, then what did he do? And what exactly happened? And then what did you do? And what did he say? And I love, I have no idea if there's sarcasm implied here at all. I'm a little bit of a sarcastic person. I like to think there was. I have no idea. But his response, he says, look, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples as well? I love that. You know, as if they're just waiting. Ooh, sign me up. Sign me up. I can't wait. Let's go follow him. Take off our huge hats, and then we'll go his way and do what he says to us. Do you want to become his disciples too? Another wrong answer. Ever since the world began, we land down in verse 32, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. And I love the accusation, you heard it in the King James, which sometimes doesn't punch quite as much. Verse 34, here's the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law, and they show their hand and they show their hearts on full display, probably finger in his chest. You were born a total sinner, they tell him. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. And it's through this whole story of healing and the subsequent exchange around all of it that what we're being taught here in this text comes into focus. And kind of like the story of the wayward son, the prodigal son, especially detailed from Luke's gospel, the story of the prodigal son isn't primarily about the prodigal son. It's actually about the older brother and the older brothers in this contrast. And kind of the same thing here, the story of Jesus healing the blind man is not exclusively, probably not even primarily about the healing of the blind man. It's about the others who cannot see, who will not see, who refuse to see. And physical blindness is terrible. Perhaps you've experienced that personally. You've witnessed that in your family. But there is a far worse kind of blindness that prevents us from getting any glimpse of the light of heaven, a spiritual blindness. Then and now, spiritual blindness is rampant, and it actually keeps people from God. And worse still is that often those who are spiritually blind may even insist that they can see. Because here's the tragedy of what's going on in the text, and comes out in so many other ways in the Gospels too. The blind man was blind. It's a fairly straightforward declaration. The blind man was blind. He knew he was blind. He had no means. He had no occupation. So he hung out around the synagogue where generally generous people were so he could beg. He was blind and he knew he was blind and he needed help to get around and he was dependent on others. But it's one of the most dangerous things in the world when people who are sick or who are affected in some way have convinced themselves or been deceived into thinking that they're actually well. Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. I have come for the sick. The great physician that Jesus is referred to. I've come for the sick. Why? Because they know they're sick. But guess who never goes to the doctor? Those who are convinced that they're well. One writer says, the same light that leads one person can blind another. The Pharisees admitted that they could see, and therefore they were guilty because they rejected the evidence and would not receive Jesus. The gospel brings about different reactions from different kinds of hearts. The blind sinner receives the truth and sees. The self-righteous religious person rejects the truth and becomes even more spiritually blind. That is what's taking place in this passage. So what ends up, using a pun for sure, coming into focus and being abundantly clear in this text is this. Firstly, Jesus came to give sight to the spiritually blind. But second, Jesus came to bring those who think that they see without him ultimately to judgment, because that's all that's left for them. We see it in the text, verse 39. Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees were standing nearby and heard him, and they asked, are you saying we're blind? I think maybe a smirk on their face. If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus replied, but you remain guilty because you claim you can see. While the blind man illustrates those who progress in faith to the point of worship, and I love this picture of worship, of the man falling to his knees, of embracing Jesus in that moment, the Pharisees show us that some actually regress irretrievably into unbelief to the point of judgment. And not that God has somehow relegated them to that point, but instead that they themselves, despite, in the case of the Pharisees, being confronted face to face with God in flesh, they're dialoguing with Jesus, in spite of all of that, they refuse to believe. Jesus has warned them already, in chapter 8, that unless they believed in him, they would die in their sins. And now he says, in chapter 9, I've actually entered this world to give sight to the blind, to show those who think that they see that they are blind. So what do we do with all of this? This spiritual blindness is pretty ominous and is gravely serious. So I'd say this, I'll start with the negative first. If we'd like to stay in spiritual blindness, if one were to choose to remain in spiritual blindness, just do these two things. First, insist that you see on your own and that you have no need for a savior. Second, reject the gift of sight that Jesus offers you. So it's simple. Insist that you see on your own. Insist on your own righteousness, your own pride, that you therefore have no need for a savior. Second, just reject the gift of sight that Jesus offers. Jesus wants, he longs to give this gift away. Because there is a, I think, potentially terrifying principle that is at play in the Bible. That God ultimately will give you what you really desire. God will ultimately give you what you really desire. And I'm not thinking about houses and cars and jobs and those kinds of things necessarily. But soak that in for a moment. If you reject the light of God, the light that God graciously gives you, and you spend a life of refusal and rejection of God as he pursues us by his Holy Spirit, ultimately you will get what you have always wanted. And if that's a life independent of God, independent of his grace and his mercy, then we'll grant that. We'll receive that. That's the freedom that's ours. But the flip side of all this, if we want to come out of a state of spiritual blindness, do the two opposite. First, admit your blindness and your need of a Savior. Admit your dependence, your lostness apart from him. And second, receive the gift of sight that Jesus gives. I loved how the man's eyes were cloudy. They were obviously physically affected prior to this encounter with Jesus. But following the touch from Jesus, following this response of faith, they're clear. The same sort of thing is true in the spiritual sense. What is now cloudy and foggy and we can't see past or see through, Jesus offers us clarity. He gives us that gift of sight as we confess and admit our blindness, our dependence to him. So at the end of the day, without this intending to sound like an ominous message, it is in its own right as we encounter Jesus and his words in this ninth chapter. At the end of the day, we could rightly say that Jesus is either good news or bad news for you. He's good news for those who are otherwise blind. He's bad news for those who believe that on their own they see just fine. We read elsewhere from the Old Testament, and it's quoted other places, Proverbs chapter 3, maybe a verse that you've encountered before. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we join this formerly blind man by responding in the spiritual sense that, yes, Lord, I am blind. But yes, Lord, I believe in who you are. May we fall at his feet. May we believe in him. And may we worship him. And as we do, we experience his grace, his acceptance, his forgiveness. We receive his sight that only he can provide. Would you pray with us? Lord of light and Lord of love, we thank you for this story from the gospel. Jesus, we thank you for what it teaches us about the Pharisee and about the elite and about the self-righteous, that part at least exists in all of us. None of us are immune. But we thank you that, Spirit, you do the work of revealing that to us, of making that plain to us, that we're not just stuck there, but instead, Jesus, you are the great physician, and you run the tests upon us, and you give us the results. And so we grapple with that. Help us, Holy Spirit, to examine ourselves and to examine our independence from you. Examine the places in our lives where we think we are just fine. We need no help, that our vision is clear. We thank you, Jesus, through what you have done, that you offer us sight. Thank you for the story and the witness and the testimony of the man that we encounter in this chapter, who was born blind, but because you are who you are, you restored his sight. I pray in the spiritual sense, God, this morning, that you would be about the same work, restoring sight of those who are blind, dealing with us in the midst of our own pride, our own self-righteousness, and that because of your grace and your love that are unending, that God, you'd continue to pursue us with that love. Give those perhaps here this morning sight for the first time. Others still who perhaps have wandered out on a path of independence from you, draw us back in. Help us to experience you, Jesus, as the bringer and bearer of grace and of the gospel, that your light would not cause us to flee, but instead we would run into it. Thank you for how you make it possible to save us, to embrace us, to adopt us into your family, and that from that time forward we live by faith, we walk by faith, not just by our own sight, but through your grace. Lead us to that end. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.